Well, tonight we pick up our overview of the Gospel of Matthew when we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 10. Last week, if you want to look back to Matthew chapter 9, I do want to start off with the last two verses from Matthew chapter 9, because we left off with Jesus encouraging his disciples to begin to pray for the lost. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 37, it says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Now, I love those words because Jesus then turns around and directs his disciples to answer the very prayer that they were praying. And so he says, "Here, let me lead you in this prayer. Pray for the lost, that the Father would send out laborers to reach those lost people." And then God turns around through Jesus and says, "Okay, now you guys are going to go." That's how Matthew chapter 10 is beginning, with Jesus sending out the disciples. So they pray, "Oh Lord, would you raise up some laborers to go reach the lost?" And then Jesus says, Yes, I will raise up laborers to go reach the lost. You're them. Now go." Isn't that cool? So God so often leads us to pray for things, and then, as we're praying for those things, he uses us to accomplish the very prayers that he led us to pray. So that's what it means to be in God's will, learning from him what he would have us to pray for, and then checking and seeing, am I the answer to the prayer that I've been praying? So first he puts something on our hearts to pray for, then he empowers us to accomplish that which he put on our hearts. And so he begins by giving power to the 12 disciples in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Libius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." So we see Jesus here. He's taking Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas, and he gives to them power. Now, that drew a question in my mind as I started considering, well, what kind of power did he give them? Because Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, also received this power. Now, I wanted to know, is this the same power that Christians receive from the Holy Spirit as we become believers and empowered by God? It's not. It's not the same kind of power that Christian believers receive when they're sealed into the body of Christ. This is a kind of power that was given. The 12 disciples here received a positional authority over. So they were given this power by Jesus. The disciples were given authority, in other words, over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So it's not the same thing as the power that Christians receive through the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote this, though: "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." So Paul here lists this hierarchy in the angelic realms. There's this hierarchy that we find: principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, right? Jesus basically comes along and says, "I'm giving you power over all that hierarchy. You now have the authority over all of that." So that's what Jesus gives to the 12 disciples, this power or this authority over wickedness. And then he gives them further instruction in Matthew 10, verse 5. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so we see the 12 here, the ministry of the 12 disciples was for a specific people, and it was a specific message. Who were the people? Well, the very specific people that Jesus is sending the 12 to are the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Don't get caught up into all that hogwash. It's just go to the lost Jews. Go to those who have not yet believed in the Lord's Messiahship. Jesus didn't send them into Samaria. He didn't send them into Decapolis, but to Jews only. Now later, at his ascension, before he ascends into heaven, in Acts chapter 1:8, we'll see Jesus send the disciples not only to just Judea, but also into Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But that's after the Holy Spirit's been sent. But at this point in time, he's given them power over unclean spirits and over sickness and disease for one specific people group, the Jews, with one specific message. That message is this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, for the rest of this book study, we're going to read much about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is going to spend much time speaking in parables about what the kingdom of God is like. And so as we study the book of Matthew, we're going to continue to define the concept of the kingdom of heaven. But understand this. I'll give you this clue right now. If Jesus is your king, then the kingdom of heaven has come to you. Okay? If Jesus is your king, then you are part of the kingdom of heaven right now. And I know that Jesus is my king, he's my Lord, and so I am part of the kingdom of heaven. And I'm an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. I'm an ambassador here on this earth so that I can reach out to those who also should be called into God's kingdom. Well, Jesus continues his instructions in verse 8. We see in Matthew 10:8, he says, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food." So stop right there and consider this, that Jesus sends out his disciples to give freely the power that they received freely. You've received this freely, so now go give it freely. And then he challenges them to walk by faith, live by faith. He sends them out without extra stuff. They don't have any money. They don't have extra tunics or extra sandals. They basically go out just counting on those that they would minister to. The concept here is that ministers of Christ ought to be supported by those that they minister to. When God calls someone into full-time ministry, well, their support is going to come from those that they minister to. So Galatians 6:6 says this: "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." So the concept here is that the person that God has called to full-time ministry who teaches the word should be supported by those who he's teaching. And, you know, let me just stop right there and just say for one moment that Brenda and I are very appreciative of the way you guys support this church, because that directly reflects into a salary that I'm able to live by. And we just thank you. We thank you for supporting us, for allowing us to do full-time ministry here. I thank you for what you give to this church. So this church is a perfect model of how those who are being taught the word are supporting the one who's teaching the word. That's God's plan, and it's being lived out right here at Calvary South Austin. So Jesus continues his instructions here in verse 11. In Matthew 10:11, it says this: "Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Well, let's stop right there. Jesus here instructs his disciples to find a base of operation in each city or town. Go into the next city, go into the next town, and find the person who's worthy there. They were to find a worthy Jew to stay with. Now, how could you tell if somebody was worthy or not? Well, they would receive the truth of the gospel message. They would receive the message of Christ. In Acts 13, Paul spoke of those Jews who judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life because they rejected the gospel. You see, God didn't tell them that they were unworthy. They called themselves unworthy by rejecting the very gospel that could save them. And so how would you know if somebody was worthy or not? Well, they would receive the message of the gospel. And if they received the message of the gospel, then they would go in and they would stay with that person. And if not, then they would say, well, I'm out of here. And my peace is going with me. Well, for those Jews who reject their Messiah, Jesus says it's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. That's pretty hardcore, you know, to consider this completely pagan, you know, worldly, these two cities that had given themselves over to even homosexuality. You know, God's saying, hey, you know what, it's going to be more tolerable for those people than for those Jews who rejected their Messiah. So those are pretty stern words. But then Jesus puts a proper perspective on this mission trip as he sends out the 12. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 says this, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now, many things about the ministry has changed since this period of time. Remember that he's sending 12 disciples into strictly Jewish towns to preach a specific message. And to a large degree, the ministry has changed since then. Because at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he sends them now into the uttermost parts of the world, to the Gentile nations, and to continue to preach the message of Christ. So the ministry has changed in some ways, but in most ways, it's remained the same. And the thing that we have to understand is that these verses are going to ring true until the rapture of the church. These verses right here that we're going to be delivered up. We're going to be brought before leaders. We're going to be brought before judges. We're going to be brought before kings or governments to explain ourselves, why we do what we do. That's true today. And Jesus doesn't want us to be naive when it comes to dealing with the world. As the world delivers us to the world's courts to try us or even convict us for what we do as Christians, Jesus is saying that you need to be careful and pure. You need to be pure in what you're doing, and you need to be careful about what you're doing. Being wise as serpents. Well, serpents aren't that wise. You know, they're not the smartest animal in the land. So what does that mean, wise as serpents? Well, another idea that could bring up is mindful about what you're doing. And serpents are mindful about, you know, where they are and positioning themselves right to strike for the kill when that needs to happen, or protecting themselves and getting away from a predator. They're mindful about their surroundings and what they do. And that's what Jesus is saying. We need to be mindful. We need to be prudent, or we need to be careful about who we're ministering to and not throwing our pearls before swine, but, you know, being mindful about what God is leading us to do. And we need to be pure as well. We need to check our intentions. We need to check our hearts. So we need to be careful and pure about the ministries that God has given to us. And then, if we've done that and we're called up before a court, or we're called up to give a testimony about why we do what we do, we don't have to worry about what we're going to say. We don't have to worry about what we're about to speak. We just can believe that God is in us and that he's going to speak through us. That is going to be true for every Christian until the rapture, you see? Because God puts his Holy Spirit in us and then will speak through us if we've committed ourselves to being careful and pure in the ministries that he's given us. Well, Matthew 10:21 goes on, and Jesus says, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Here we see a Bible difficulty that has caused some confusion as to the time of the return of Christ. Jesus seems to be saying that as the persecution of disciples grows worse, and as they're chased from one city to the next, here's what Jesus says. He says, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And one position that Christians hold concerning Christ's second coming is based on this verse. This is one of their key verses to suggest that Jesus Christ has already come back and that we're actually right now living in the millennial kingdom. Well, we don't have really a whole lot of time to get in and exhaust the interesting doctrine that we call preterism. But needless to say that we reject that doctrine here. We don't believe that Jesus has returned or has come back the second time. We don't believe that we're in the millennial kingdom right now, where Satan is going to be put on a leash. If Satan's on a leash right now, it's a very long one, I should say, you know, because he still seems to be roaming about doing his business. So, no, we don't believe here at Calvary Chapel, South Austin, that we're in the millennial kingdom right now. And we still are looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Now, what's interesting about this verse is that it doesn't say, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes again. It doesn't say that. It just says, you have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So it's not talking about a second return. All Jesus is saying here is, look, guys, I'm sending you out ahead, and you're not going to get through all of these cities before I catch up to you. You know, you're going to go from city to city, and they're going to persecute you and chase you off to the next place. And by the time you get to the last city in Israel, I'm still there with you. And so he's just saying, hey, guys, I'm right behind you. I'm right behind you. By the time you make it through all these cities, I'll be coming right behind you, ministering in the same cities. So don't get caught up into these weird doctrines where people are trying to twist scriptures and make them fit with what they believe it says. The Bible teaches that Jesus is going to return. We call it his second coming. And before he returns, he's going to catch his church up into the air for the church to meet with him. And there will be with him for 7 years. And after that 7 years, then we're coming back with him to refurbish this earth, to clean up the mess that's gone on during the tribulation and establish the kingdom of God here on a refurbished earth. So don't get tricked by these weird doctrines. But the question I have for you is this. Do you remember when you first got saved? Do you remember the zeal that you had when you found out that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that he is the Lord? I do. And I remember how zealous I was, and I remember how clear it was to me. I was just like, how could I have missed this my whole life, you know? And so it was just like, oh, well, I've just got to go tell my friends. You know, and once I go tell my friends, then they're going to understand, and they're going to become Christians too. And, you know, the band that I was in, oh, we'll become a Christian band now. And, you know, I really just thought that was just going to work out like that. And I went and started, you know, telling my friends about Christ, and, you know, and they're trying to get me to just chill out and smoke some dope. And, you know, I'm just like, no, dude, this is for real. Check this out, you know. And they're just like, dude, you flipped. You know, they thought I was insane. They thought I was crazy. They didn't run right to the Bible and say, oh, you know, how could we have missed this too? They rejected me. They rejected me. Chances are the disciples, now that they're following Christ, they're just like, we found the Messiah, and all we got to do now is run from city to city and say, here's the Messiah. And all the Jews are just going to go, oh, there's the Messiah. Oh, praise the Lord, let's follow him. And Jesus is just saying, that's not going to be the way it goes. That's not going to be the way it happens. Chances are the disciples are thinking just like I was thinking when I found out that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, they're probably sitting there thinking, oh, all we got to do is just show them the evidence, just show them the Old Testament, show them the prophecies, and then they'll convert. Jesus is going, no, that's not going to be what happens. They're going to persecute you from city to city. And when you go here and preach, they're going to run you out of that city, and you'll go to the next, and they're going to run you out of that one. Matthew 10:24 continues, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So again, he's warning him. Not only are they going to persecute you from city to city, but they're going to think that you're coming straight from Satan to deceive them. There was a passage taken from a Jewish text, the Babylonian Sanhedrin. This was written about 95 to 110 AD. Here's what it says. During the time of Passover, they executed Yeshua of Nazareth. An announcement was made for 40 days before this, saying, Yeshua of Nazareth will be stoned in that he has practiced sorcery and deceived and led Israel astray. They're saying that the miracles that Jesus is performing, he's getting the power through sorcery or from Satan. That's what they were claiming about Jesus in an article back in 95 to 110 AD. So they're saying back then, hey, that Jesus guy, yeah, he's working miracles. He's casting out demons. He's doing some cool stuff, but it's all being done through sorcery. They think that he's in league with Beelzebub. And Jesus saying, look, when you go out there, you need to understand. If they think that I'm from Beelzebub, then they're definitely going to think that you're from Beelzebub because you're following me. So don't think that you're going to run out there and just point them to a couple of, you know, take them to Isaiah 53 and, you know, Psalm 22, and all of a sudden they're just going to see clearly that Jesus is the Messiah. That's not going to happen. They're going to persecute you. When Jesus was saying, he was saying this, look, guys, have a real understanding about what the ministry is going to be like. People are going to persecute you. People are going to persecute you. And as he was just giving them just the real understanding of what the ministry is going to be like, I'm sure fear gripped their hearts as they started to consider that they're going to be persecuted. Being accused of sorcery in Israel at this point in time, it was a serious offense. I mean, you could be stoned to death. And Jesus saying, hey, when you go out there, they're going to think you're from Beelzebub. And what Jesus was basically saying is they're probably going to try to stone you. Fear probably gripped their hearts. So Jesus begins to address their fear. He says in verse 26, in Matthew 10, 26, it says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. Now, as long as that's like a, you know, covered dish of food, you know, I'm really stoked about that. You know, if you're going to reveal a covered dish of food, that's great. But he's saying nothing covered will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. It's very comforting to consider, as fear grips your heart, to consider that those that you love, that you're trying to reach out to, might possibly persecute you, to understand that God's will is going to be done. And I shouldn't fear man. I shouldn't fear those who can just kill my body. Jesus is saying, don't be afraid of men. Don't be afraid of death. But speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Whatever I tell you in the secret place, proclaim it from the housetops. Matthew 10:32 goes on and says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And see, this is the message, because he's teaching in secret right now. He's just got his 12. He's not on the side of a mountain proclaiming truths to, you know, whoever was gathered around. Here he is in an intimate setting with his 12 disciples, and he's saying, here's the message. Here's the lowdown. Here's what I'm going to teach you in the secret place that I want you to proclaim from the rooftops. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You see, Jesus is revealing that a battle line is being drawn, namely himself. Jesus Christ is the battle line. And the battle will be fought on many battlefields, but it's the same line no matter where you go. And so wherever you are, wherever the spiritual battle is being fought, it's always going to be the same line. And that line is Jesus Christ. Who is He and what has He done? Is He God in the flesh? Did He pay for the sins of the world or not? That battlefield could possibly be even in your own home, even in your house. Look at Matthew 10:34. In Matthew 10:34 it says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, understand that they didn't have any concept of Jesus dying on the cross at this point in time. They were still looking for the kingdom of God to be brought in. During this period of time, most Jews thought the Messiah, when he came, would come and overthrow the Roman government and establish the kingdom of God right there on the earth at that period of time. That the Messiah would come and rule and reign from Jerusalem as soon as he got there. And so they kept asking, "Are you going to bring the kingdom of heaven now? Is this the time? Is this it? Are you going to do it? What's up?" And here Jesus is saying, "Hey, you know what? If you're not going to take up your cross and follow after me, you're not worthy of me. If you're going to put your mom or your dad or your daughter or your son before me, you're not worthy of me." And the battle that's going to be fought could quite possibly be fought between you and your father, or you and your mother, or you and your child. Understand that even today, see, back then, they wanted a Messiah who was going to bring in everlasting peace right then and there. They wanted a Messiah who was going to come in and establish, you know, a theocracy, a God-based government, overthrowing the Romans, bringing in everlasting peace. And even today, people try to paint Jesus as the bringer of peace. They try to paint Jesus like a free love hippie who, you know, just, you know, wants everybody to get along and turn up the freedom rock. That's how people want to, you know, today, you know, I mean, it used to be that Jesus is just all right with me, you know, and hey, Jesus is cool with me, that's all right. Now it's Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my homeboy. You sure? Positive about that? We have to never forget that Jesus, this is the one who's going to come back on a white horse, destroying everyone who rejected him. That's Jesus. If you want to really get a picture of Jesus, picture Jesus with his armies from heaven and all the church on horseback coming to the earth to annihilate everything that stands in his way. So much so that the blood of those that he destroys will go up to the horse's bridle. There are some that will argue, well, there's not enough humans on the earth to have that much blood. And understand this, that if there's a lot of blood on the ground and horses are trampling a lot through it, it flies up and it, you know, there's going to be so much that it flies up and stains the entire horse is what it says. You guys have that Jesus in mind? Not the dress-wearing hippie that, you know, quite possibly did some mushrooms out in Egypt at some point in time? What the world wants you to think. Let's get in mind the real Jesus when he comes back, the Jesus that's going to destroy those who destroyed the earth. Jesus came to bring a sword. Now, it's true that those who confess Christ, those who ascend to him, those who receive him, they receive peace. They receive peace in their hearts. And so, in that sense, Christ did come to bring peace. But he didn't come to bring, you know, hey, let's, you know, just have a Coke and a smile. Jesus is cool. That's not it. We have to understand that Jesus Christ is the Logos, one part of the Trinity, come in the flesh, as holy as God is holy, and as righteous as God is righteous, and He will come and judge righteously. Let's consider that Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to bring peace on earth. He brought a dividing sword. And if you love those who reject Christ more than you love Christ, the question has to arise, are you actually with Christ? Because Jesus isn't saying, you know, you can't love your daughter, you can't love your mother, you can't love your dad. That's not what He's saying. But He's saying if the battle line is being fought in the home, and your daughter, your son, your father, your mother, they're in opposition with your belief in Christ. If you actually choose to take sides with the unbelieving relative, you're not worthy. And not because you're not worthy, but because you judge yourself unworthy. So take care how that battle line is drawn and what side you stand on. Be on the right side, the side that is in agreement or in consent to Jesus Christ. Now, how will we know if the people we're ministering to are actually on the right side? How will we know if people have truly consented, agreed with? Because understand, when it says that we should confess Jesus Christ as Lord, it's not like you need to say these words, I confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and you know, that you, the right sentence, you know, is the right key to unlocking the powers of God. And that's not what confess means. Confess means to agree with or consent to. When you understand that you are a sinner and deserving of God's righteous judgment, when you realize that Jesus Christ has paid for all of your sins, and that by faith in Him, you can be forgiven. When you consent to that or agree with that, that's what we're talking about. How will we know if people have actually consented or agreed with Jesus Christ? Well, look at Matthew 10:40. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Now consider this. Consider it like this as we wrap up Matthew chapter 10. Those who receive you speaks of those who will receive the teachings that you bring. So when Jesus is saying those who receive you, in the text there, what he's saying is that those who receive what you're telling them about me, receive me. Okay? Those who receive, so it's not like, hey, you know, Bungie's an all right guy, and so therefore, those that think I'm cool think that Jesus is cool too. No, that's not what he's saying. Those who receive what I'm teaching about Jesus, if I'm teaching the truth, are receiving Jesus. Those who receive Jesus receive the Father who sent Him. Those who receive the instruction of the gospel message are receiving Christ. When an unbeliever receives instruction from God's prophets or God's disciples, they're receiving the reward, which is their salvation. The evidence of a true conversion, then, is found in verse 42. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So it's when we find a desire to serve the little ones. Now, who are the little ones? Incidentally, we probably think about children. But that's not who the little ones are, though they could be. You know, children could be a proper way to look at that, but let me broaden that definition of what little ones are. When we talk about little ones here, we're talking about the least in the kingdom of God. And Jesus taught that whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. It's the servants of God who are the least. And so for the person who brings the cold cup of water to the servant of God in the name of a disciple of Christ, that's a pretty hardcore evidence that you have truly been converted and given your heart to Christ. Consider it like this. The evidence of a genuine conversion is found in a desire to serve even the least of God's servants. In effect, Christians aren't those who say, "Me first." Christians are those who say, "You first." Right? Christians aren't supposed to say, serve me, why aren't you serving me?" Christians are those who say, "How can I serve you? How can I better serve you?" We're here to say, "I desire to serve even the least in God's kingdom." As followers of Christ, we ought to then embrace the teachings of Christ, who said this, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." Now, we've got that all wrong in the church sometimes today, don't we? A lot of times we come to the church and we think, "Well, I've come to get served. You know, I want to be served." But that doesn't really give me good evidence that you've been converted. When I see someone who comes along and says, "I want to serve, I desire to serve, even the least. Who's the lowest servant here? I want to serve that person." I look at that person and I go, that person got it. That person." Now it's not the serving that saves. It's the serving that's an evidence that a true conversion has actually happened. You can serve all day long and still go to hell. It's the truth. Because some people come and they serve to try to get saved. It's never going to happen. You can never scrub enough floors. You can never scrub enough toilets. Not enough work for you to do here at Calvary South Austin. But if you've received the teachings of a disciple or a prophet of God, you've received those teachings, then the evidence of that is going to be found in the fact that you desire to serve even the least of God's servants. Jesus said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." And so let that be our hearts. Let that be our hearts. That at Calvary South Austin, this can be a church that as people are leaving the door, our greeters and ushers can look at each person and say, "You got served." Right? Let's pray.